Romans chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we have some Bibles that we would love to loan out, the same version that I'm teaching from that you'd be able to follow along. We believe it really important to do this because this isn't just like some kind of textbook. It's not just like some collection of stories or anything like that. That when we hold the Word of God in our hands, and I believe it's important that we hold the Word of God in our hands, that I'm a Kindle reader. I don't know if we have any other Kindle readers or iPad readers or any of that in the crowd. Like, that's what I do. But even sometimes when I'm reading the Bible on the Kindle, and if you're using it here, I'm not dogging you because I'm using one as we speak, so don't get me wrong, but it's not the same though. You know what I mean? There's just something, to me anyway, maybe I'm an old-fashioned romantic, whatever you want to call it, but there's something about the pages, about holding the book, you know what I mean? And it's not just a book. I mean, this is the Word of God, creator of the universe, written and delivered to us. So if you don't have a Bible with you, just stick a hand up in the air and the ushers are going to come down and they'll bring you one. Just raise your hand up nice and high and they'll make sure that you get one. There's one over here, guys, and a couple over here. That'd be great. In the meantime, because it's the Word of God, our desire here at Heritage Christian Fellowship is that the Word of God would rule over us, not that we would rule over the world. That would be okay. But no, rule over the Word, excuse me. Our desire, you know, we might say often that we desire to master the Word of God. And there's a sense when that's true, where we want to learn it, we want to know it, we want to be familiar with it, we want to be able to dig into it. But really, the idea that we would just master over the Word is kind of a false truth, or at least it doesn't reveal the whole purpose of what God has for us in His Word. He desires that His Word would master over us, because He is Lord. He is King. As Creator, He has Creator's rights over us. And so our desire is that God's Word would master over us. So even as we approach His Word this morning, we believe that just as the book I was giving away this morning, we should do so humbly. That we should do so understanding who we are and who He is and coming humbly before the Lord that He might teach and instruct His people. So beforehand, and we've been doing this, we're going to take an opportunity right now just to humble ourselves before the Lord positionally, whether bowing forward or if you'll join me even on your knees, but we're going to go before the Lord and just ask that He would speak and teach and instruct us this morning. To You, O Lord, do we lift up our soul. In our God, in You we trust. Let us not be put to shame. Let not our enemies exult over us. Indeed, none who wait for You shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are treacherous. Make to us known Your ways, O Lord. Teach us Your paths. Lead us in Your truth and teach us, for You are the God of our salvation, and for You we wait all the day long. Remember Your mercy, O Lord, and Your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of our youth or our transgressions. According to Your steadfast love, remember us, for the sake of Your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way, and He leads the humble in what is right, and teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. So for Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon our guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being. His offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes His ways known to them and His covenant. Our eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck our feet from the net. Turn to us, be gracious to us, for we are lonely and afflicted, and the troubles of our hearts are enlarged. Bring us out from distresses. Consider our affliction and our trouble, and forgive all our sins. Consider how many are our foes, and with what violent hatred they hate us. O guard our souls, deliver us. Let us not be put to shame, for we take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve us, for we wait for you. Redeem us, O God, out of our troubles. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Romans chapter 3 is where we are this morning. And we're going to take a sort of sidetrack, not really, but kind of. We've been going through the book of Romans at what might seem to some a snail's pace, but not really. We've been trying to take some pretty significant chunks of Scripture and break them down and read that. But so we're now here getting into the second half of Romans chapter 3. But today, we're going to take a moment. We're going to take some time today to really focus on one thing. Just on this one point. And I got to be honest with you, it's one that I've been looking forward to getting to for a while. And it's one that will then be the backdrop or the foundation of almost everything that we're going to look at in the book of Romans from here on out. And it's really, really important. It's in Romans 3. And so it's good that we take time to look at these verses. We're only going to look at four verses today in terms of our foundation for our study. We're only going to be in four verses. It's good that we do this because Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15, listen to what Peter says regarding Paul's writings. Peter says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, who also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks on these matters. There's some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their destruction as they do other scriptures." Peter, in Rome, as he writes this, writes, hey, and remember these things, just like Paul, who when he wrote to you, he was talking about these things, and then he has this little pause. He's like, there's some stuff in there that's hard to understand, isn't there? Like, Paul's writings are like, ugh, it's hard sometimes. And people that don't understand them take these things and they end up twisting them, whether it's on purpose or whether it's just from a lack of understanding, and they use them for purposes for which they are not intended. Well, that's a good warning, that we would understand the Scriptures, that we would not master over them, saying, like, we want to make God's word say what we want it to say, but that instead we would understand what they say, and that then we would use those things to affect and allow it to master over us. Even Peter, one of the disciples, is saying, we need to really pay attention. These are hard to understand, but really important, so that the Scriptures are used the right way. And so here's where we are so far in Romans. We started in Romans chapter 1 with the thesis statement of the entire book of Romans in Romans 1, verses 16 through 17, which comes to the summary, that last half of verse 17, when he says this, "The just shall live by faith." The justified people, the redeemed, those who are destined for eternity with God, they will live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Say that with me. The just shall live by faith. And that's great. That's good stuff. We like that until you keep reading, and then he spends three chapters telling us why no one's just. And you're like, okay, well, thanks for the teaser. In Romans 1, verses 18 through 24, he talks about how the irreligious, immoral person, the person who wants nothing to do with God, they're condemned in their guilt and in their sin and rebellion. And then, for those that would say, yeah, those immoral people, those people that do that, and those people that do that, yeah, they're definitely guilty, Paul says, hang on a minute, stop pointing your finger. Because you, the uber moral, the people that believe because of the lifestyle you're living, because you're good people, that you're just, no, we've all sinned, you too. And the very fact that you know that what those people are doing is sin confirms that you know what's right from wrong. So you're really condemning yourself in your own sin as you do that. And he says, you're guilty too. And so then the Jewish person, the chosen ones who are the children of Israel, the children of God, God's chosen people are like, that's right. It's us, baby. That's us. We are the just. And he goes, you're not even close. Some of his strongest words are towards them to say, and you of all people should know. And you're not. You've completely missed it. And he comes all the way to this conclusion. He spends three chapters, comes to this conclusion in verse 20 where he says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And in verse 19, he says, "And we know that whatever the law speaks to those who are under the law, it does so, look, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." He spends almost three chapters explaining and detailing and proving the fact that no one is just and that everyone's guilty, that no one's righteous. As he says, there are none righteous, no, not one. And the reason he spends such a long time doing that is because we are so resistant to the idea that our righteousness, our goodness isn't good enough. We're so resistant to that. And the reason we are, as we've talked about a lot, is because we tend to compare these things to other people, looking around us, trying to compare our righteousness to others, and we start thinking that we're good people. But when we understand that sin isn't about so much what we do to others or harming ourselves or any of those things, that sin is an issue of the glory of God. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then we go, oh yeah. It's not an easy word. It's not a fun word. It's not an enjoyable word, but it's really important. Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, David writes that famous psalm, and he says, "So who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place?" We've heard that before, right? Well, Paul would say the resounding answer to that, nobody. No one's able in and of themselves, their own strength. Who is holy and able? Who in their righteousness is good enough to come before the perfect and holy God and be accepted by him? Nobody. So right when you're like, oh, he comes in with this really important turning point. Verse 21 and 22, major turning point in his argument. And this is where we're hanging out. He says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it." He's saying, hey, the law, none of us could live up to this. No, none of us could possibly be justified before God. But there's this other righteousness that has nothing to do with the law. But he throws in, key point, we're not going to spend time on it today, but he does say, by the way, the law does point to it. It's apart from the law, but the law is speaking to it. It's not like now the law doesn't count anymore and we've got this new method. He's like, no, the law all along has been intended to show us how short we fall of God's glory so that we would reach out to this other righteousness. And he says in verse 22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." He had finished off in verse 11 of chapter 2 when he's going through the universal guilt of everyone. He says, God shows no partiality. But now he says in this turning point, but there's another righteousness. Your righteousness is not good enough. And we go, but I want it to be. I'm a good person. He goes, no, you're not. You, every single one of us, the whole world is guilty. None of our righteousness could possibly earn favor with God. And then he says, but there is one. There does exist a righteousness, or as some would refer to it, an alien righteousness, meaning it's not of ourselves, it's from somewhere else, a righteousness that is received of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all believe. And this is the gospel. And this is the gospel. This is the definition of what Christianity is. This is what we should be known by. That in and of ourselves, there is nothing that commends us to God, that we couldn't possibly earn favor with God. And in fact, if we're to be really honest, that the scriptures show clearly that not only do we fall short, but that our nature is diametrically opposed to God, and that we're deserving of his wrath, that God is the almighty creator of everything, and we have fallen so short of what he asks of us, and he has every right and would be totally justified in just washing his hands of us. But instead, Instead of just saying, then forget them, I'll start over. Or forget them, I don't have need of them, I'm complete, lacking nothing anyway. Why did I even bother? These guys are a train wreck. Instead of any of that stuff, he incarnates himself into our problem. He inserts himself into the issue. The word becomes flesh. The word that shows that we can't possibly do it becomes flesh, as John says. And Jesus Christ is incarnate. He's born in earth in the same junk that we are in. The Bible says we have a sympathetic high priest. Like, he gets it. He understands the difficulties of life. He understands what temptation feels like. He understands all of these things. And yet, the Bible says that he lived for 33 years perfectly. That righteousness that we can't pull off, he did perfectly. Perfectly. And that the essence of our faith is that then Jesus Christ takes that righteousness that he had earned and he gives it to you. He offers it to you and I totally free. Here you go. That which you could never attain, I'm giving it to you. And in exchange, he then carries our sin, our guilt, our shame to the cross, where the wages of sin is death, and he executes that punishment upon himself. God himself takes on our wrath, our sinfulness, our punishment, dies on the cross, and pays that ultimate price for us. But then, 3 days later, rises from the dead to show that I am God. Death can't touch me. Like, do you know who I am? People in Israel at that time were saying, show us a sign. You're saying you're this guy. Show us that you're God. And he said, I'll give you one sign. Tear this body down, and in 3 days I'll rise again. And sure enough, the tomb is empty. He raises from the dead to prove that he is God, to triumph over death and sin, to show us that death has no more hold on us. And he just says, just believe. Just believe. If you, in faith, believe in who I am, in him who sent me, you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're willing to say, all right, I'll take it. I believe in Jesus Christ. It's all done. Now, that is what Christianity is all about. And listen, Paul does take a long time pointing out, and maybe you feel it as we've taught through it and as we've gone through this issue of our sin and our guilt, and you start feeling like, man, Paul's such a downer and he's always pointing a finger. That it's really important that he teaches those things for lots of reasons. Three reasons in particular. Number one, if you don't understand your sinful nature, you'll never appreciate the gospel. There's a guy by the name of Thomas Watson who says, till sin be bitter, Christ will never be sweet. And the example that I used way back was when I was talking about the Coast Guard. Like, we love the Coast Guard. Aren't we glad they're there? If you were ever out on a boat in the ocean and you got yourself in trouble, aren't you happy to know that a radio call could send helicopters and boats and divers and whatever it took to come and save you, to come and rescue you, to protect your borders, to all those things? It's good for us to know. But we live in Medford, so we don't think about the Coast Guard a whole lot, do we? When you get up in the morning and you're getting in your car, do you call the local Coast Guard station and say, is somebody on duty? Because I don't want to step outside until I know I'm going to be safe. Not at all. I mean, even when we go out on lakes or rivers, does it even cross our mind that, and I'll be safe because of the Coast Guard or because of the sheriff rescue team or whatever? Doesn't even occur to us. The people that really appreciate the Coast Guard, like my favorite show, Deadliest Catch. You watch those guys? They appreciate the Coast Guard, don't they? Because every day they're going out there trusting that not only might something happen, odds are sooner or later it's going to happen. And I am so thankful to have these guys who have my back. See, they appreciate the Coast Guard on a level we never possibly could. And the same is true for you and I. If we don't realize our sinful state, if we don't realize how far we do fall short of God's glory, then the gospel is kind of like a life raft that you're not sure you even need yet. It's like, it's good to have, but I'm not really trusting it on a daily basis. I don't value it the way that I should. So it's important that we understand that so that we value the gospel. It's also important, number two, that we understand all that, because if we don't understand that, according to Scripture, we haven't even put our place in position to even get in that lifeboat. Jesus, when he teaches on his famous, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and in that sermon, he's describing and teaching us what the kingdom of God is all about. And the first thing, before he gets to anything else, in that teaching on the kingdom of God, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now let me tell you about the kingdom. Kingdom of God, I should say. What he's saying is this. The people who are spiritually bankrupt, who realize I have no shot at entering that kingdom, there is nothing that I could do about it, as Paul says here in Romans, he says to them, "You're in the good spot now. Now let me tell you all about the kingdom." That's a prerequisite to inheriting the kingdom of God. And so if we just skip on past this, like we're sinners, yeah, whatever, but anyway, let's get to the good stuff. It's like, no, you don't understand. Like this is really important to us as Christians. And then finally this, if we don't understand the reality of our sinful condition, we will never be able to follow Christ in humility the way that we're intended to do. We won't. Because you'll walk around, we'll carry ourselves around as if it has something to do with us. Like we're the ones that figured it out. We're the ones that we pulled this off, and this is how people end up in places where they're looking down their nose at other people, where they get in this kind of high and mighty position. And this, sadly, is what a lot of people know Christianity through. This is where phrases like holy roller, Bible thumper, and self-right, this is where that comes from, when people feel and they follow the example that Israel did throughout the whole Old Testament, even into the gospel, and to a large extent even to this day, where they feel like we made it in the club, like we're some sort of private country club and everyone else is out, and if you figure it out like we did, you'll be saved. And it becomes this looking down your nose at other people. If you really understand the gospel, how could you possibly be arrogant? How could you possibly be arrogant if you truly understand that the essence of your faith is that you can't possibly help yourself? You are totally bankrupt, absolute spiritual welfare cases, and God had pity on you and showed mercy on you and extended grace to you. And then you're going to turn around and go, "Yeah, take that, better than you." How is that even possible? But Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, "I have applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" He's saying, it was just a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't make it. You didn't create it. This is not an award for good behavior. This is not a badge to pin upon your chest because we're so amazing. It's a gift. And so how do we take that then and make the gift of the grace of God a plaque that shows how awesome we are? How do you do that? Like, if you understand the gospel, that's the dumbest plaque you ever made. Because it makes no sense. That's why it's important that we understand that. But if we understand the fact that Paul says we are all guilty, equally guilty, then we approach the unbeliever with a level of humility that says, "I understand. I get it. I'm not that different than you." And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's what Jesus did, you understand. He came here and he incarnated himself just like us. And he lived right with us. And he went through the temptations that we went through. He went through all those things so that Hebrews can then say that we have a sympathetic high priest. Sympathetic was not a word that any of the Hebrew people would have used to describe the high priest in Israel at that time. Wouldn't even come into the discussion. Arrogant, prideful, holy roller, self-righteous, that would be the high priest in Israel at that time. But the writer of Hebrews says, but we have a different high priest in Jesus Christ. He is sympathetic to us. And this is not any different. This is what was in the Psalms when God says, like, I know your frame, your dust. Anybody ever got an award for dust in their house? Like, I have more dust than you guys. Yeah. Like, nobody does that, right? And you say, man, no, I feel like a loser. The idea is not about beating self down. It's to make the glory of the grace of the gospel shine brighter. Paul's trying to make you understand, do you realize the value of this gift and the goodness and the grace of our Lord Jesus, that he created everything. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Jeremy talking about the size and the immenseness of our God, and that he would look to you by name and say, I want to spend eternity with you, and offer that grace to us. It's just unbelievable. Unbelievable. So it's important that we understand this. We spent 3 weeks or however long doing it, but there's value in this. Does everybody get that? Say value. There's value. Say grace. Okay, but now here's the, yeah, but. Here's the deal. Paul has still spent 3 chapters telling you how guilty you are, saying, you blew it, you're a bunch of sinners, you didn't make it, I didn't either, I'm with you, but we're all sinners. So what do you do with that? Like, he's just proven your guilt and spent a long time absolutely destroying any argument we would have, and says, there's nothing you can do about it. He says, your mouth should just be stopped. You're out of excuses. Nothing else you can do. We're guilty. We're sinful. And now he comes in and he says, but there's this righteousness of God, and God gives you this righteousness, and we're like, praise God, and we're thankful for that. But what do we do with guilt? Because sometimes the guilt's still there. Now, and I don't even necessarily just mean guilt that leads to salvation. Like, this, our understanding of our guiltiness is what leads us to acceptance of the gospel and we're saved. But what about when you are saved and then you sin and then you have that guilt still? What about those of us who have given our lives to Jesus, who are covered by the gospel, but then we read through these chapters and maybe sometimes we feel like, man, that still seems to describe me to some degree. And that's describing these people that need the grace of God. And I have the grace of God, but I'm still struggling with this. And what do we do with that? Like I talked about that one time a couple of weeks ago, those nights when we're laying in bed wondering, am I even saved? Like, what do we do with guilt? Now, guilt can be helpful. Like I said, guilt is what leads us into salvation. There's an element of guilt, or as 2 Corinthians 7:10 puts it, godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation. So there's an element of guilt and of godly sorrow that is good. That's what Paul's driving at. Like, understand your situation. Understand what's going on. Understand your desperation, and may that lead you to Jesus Christ. And there's elements of guilt that are good, even involving our relationship one with another. If you treat someone poorly, then you feel guilty about it. You're like, man, I shouldn't have done that. The idea is that hopefully that would adjust your behavior, and that the guilt would be something that your conscience and whatnot is doing to try to drive you towards better behavior or affect how you treat one another. But what about that guilt that's like, it's been referred to before as that deep, dark night of the soul? That time when it's night or you're somewhere by yourself and it's like that you just blew it again. Like that thing that you swore to God you would never do again 5 different times. And now for the 6th time, you did it again. And that guilt comes. Those nights when you just, being aware of maybe the presence of God and being aware of your own sinfulness puts you in this place. I mean, this has led people even into depressions. It's a difficult, talking about the sinfulness of men, these first 3 chapters, there's a lot of people that don't want to read this, and not everyone's intent is because I don't want to pay any attention to it. For some people, it's like it's this weight that's too big to bear. And you say, but Jesus died for your sins and he took that away. And for some people, they believe that to be true. But for some people, they would describe their feeling, their relationship with guilt wouldn't feel like anything had been taken off of their shoulders. And what do they do with that? Like, what do you do on those nights when that guilt is just pressing We've all been there. And if you haven't, it's coming. It's going to happen. Well, I just want to share with you guys three different ways, three different methods that we deal with guilt. And if you're taking notes, if you're not taking notes, start taking notes. If you are taking notes, I know that's not from me. If you are taking notes, I want you to write down all three of these. And the first one is this. Method number one, how we deal with guilt. I want you to write denial of guilt. Denial of guilt. And then in parentheses next to that, I want you to write the irreligious response. Method number one on how we deal with guilt is denial of guilt, and this is the irreligious response. I looked up some stuff on how we deal with guilt on some websites, for example, Psychology Today and some other places like that, and I found some amazing things that were written. Here's an article entitled, "Guilt is a Wasted Emotion." And he says this, "Guilt is an attachment to judgment." So who's judging you? Mom? Dad? Sister Mary Ignatius? Western culture is founded primarily on Abrahamic ethic, which is Christianity, Islam, or Judaism. One of the primary tenets of each of these traditions is that if you didn't start out having done something wrong, then you're gearing up to do something wrong, or you already did something wrong and you're about to get punished for it. And so here we find the genesis of guilt. So why is guilt a wasted emotion? Listen to this. Same old song and dance. If you're guilty, it's because you are attached to judgment, and that judgment comes from outside you. You are going outside of yourself to define who you are, and by association, how you behave, rather than relying on your internal mechanisms. The fact is, if you are a reasonably well-constituted individual, you know right from wrong, good from bad, and sensible from stupid, once you've figured out who it is that's judging you and why you feel that they're judging you, then you can move past this self-stigmatization and enter into an authentic relationship. This is what he's saying. That all guilt is a creation of religion from way back in the Old Testament days. And so if you feel guilty, it's not because you are guilty. It's because you're comparing yourself to someone else, or you're living, allowing yourself to be defined by someone else. So you got to figure out who's judging you. You got to figure out where that's coming from, and you got to ignore it. And you got to start instead looking within and have some self-realization. Start understanding who you are and define yourself by yourself, not by whoever else is out there looking at you. Well, biblically speaking, there's some huge problems with that. Romans 7:18 says, "In me dwells no good thing." So if we look inward to try to find something by which to define ourselves, we're already starting out in the negative. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." 1 John 3:20, even Romans 1 talks about the fact that in many cases, it's our conscience, it's our own hearts inside us that is actually condemning us, not out there. That's a vehicle that God uses to try to steer us towards His grace. And to try to ignore that and to try to pretend that we're okay, that this is just some sort of false thing created by man. No, the sort of guilt is it. Look at the Adam and Eve story from the very beginning. Before there ever was an Abraham, before there ever was a law, before any of those things ever happened, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were consumed by what? Say it out loud, you know it. Guilt. And so what do? They hide. That's why God's coming into the garden. Adam, where are you? There was no rule that God put in place to control them through that. God's looking for them. He's not trying to drive them away. That was an issue of the soul. And there was another article from a website called The Anxiety Culture. Don't go there. But it says this. Society's most popular pastime is comparing oneself to others in ways that make us seem good by comparison. I'd agree with that. That is just a desperate, unsatisfying attempt to compensate for our lingering sense of badness. I agree with that too. That sounds good. Amen? Okay, well, what's the answer to that? Anything, listen to this, anything but a perception of your unconditional innocence leads to insanity.
He says, if you set your mind on anything except for the fact that you are unconditionally innocent, you're going to drive yourself nuts. That's what he says. He goes on to say, guilt originally was developed as a religious social control mechanism used for keeping slaves and peasants in line. We can do without this. First of all, that is an absolutely provable false statement. That was never the case. No slaves in the Adam and Eve story. No peasants in the Adam and Eve story, and guilt's there. And throughout history, nowhere can you try to make a case that Christianity or religion created guilt or guilt trips to control peasants and slaves. It's just not true. I think slaves were controlled mostly by whips, beatings, murder, things like that. They didn't need guilt. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, all that guilt you're feeling is just stuff from the outside. And you need to stop listening to them, and you need to start living in the reality that you are unconditionally innocent. Is that true? Come on, lift it up. Is that true?
No.
Absolutely, it's not true. I mean, Paul makes an absolute airtight case to the fact that that's not true. And so this is the irreligious response to guilt. We don't know what to do with it. If we're not going to allow it to lead us to God, we have to do something with it. And so they'll take the idea of, we'll just deny it. We'll just deny it. It's not true. It's not. That's you putting a trip on me, but leave me out of this. And it's rationalizing our guilt. I was reading an article just this week in This Week magazine, regarding the Jerry Sandusky case and that disaster that's been going on up at Penn State University. And the writer says this, and he's speaking to the fact that how people, with warning sign after warning sign of the horrible abuses that were going on, how they were able to just keep ignoring this for a period of years. And here's what he said. Human beings have an enormous capacity for conscience and unconscious rationalization that enables us to turn a blind eye to things we don't want to see, especially when they threaten something important to us. And he is absolutely right when he says that. Man, we will only look at what we want to, and if it's dangerous to us, if it affects something that we really love, I mean, I have been a Penn State football fan for years, loved Penn State football, and Coach Paterno, no way he was involved in any of this stuff. No way he would have turned a blind eye to any of this and would find myself knowing nothing about that case over there, even rationalizing, no way he's innocent. They're all just, he's going to be the fall guy. And even this week, stuff's coming out that they literally, purposefully didn't go to the authorities with some of the information for a period of 7 years while boys are being abused one right after the other. So we'll just turn a blind eye to it. And we'll make excuses and we'll rationalize it doesn't exist because we can't just let guilt hang. We have to do something with it. And so the irreligious says, then let's just deny it. The second one is this, and this is the one that causes me, frankly, the most concern. Method number two, self-justification. Self-justification. And in parentheses, this is the religious response. And we're going to spend a few minutes here. Self-justification, the religious response. There's two different ways. There's probably lots of ways, but two key ways that I want to point out today how this plays out. Number one is through legalism. We'll deal with guilt through legalism. What I mean by that is we've sinned, we blew it, we messed up, so what we need are more rules, more laws, more whatever, boundaries around us. We need to punish ourselves. We need to make sure that the consequences for action are severe to deter us from doing this again down the road. We'll be really hard on ourselves or really hard on our kids or really hard on others when they sin, because that way, that legalism is what will keep them from going out and doing this again. And there is a famous historical example that shows that this doesn't work. I shared with you guys recently, I've been reading slowly, and you have to read through it slowly because the things like this thick, but this the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor in Germany during World War II that really fought against the German system and the Nazis trying to save Jews. It's a tremendous book. Cannot recommend it highly enough. But in this book, they start out, Bonhoeffer's biography, they start out by talking a lot about the Treaty of Versailles. I mean, the reason this is significant and interesting is because the Treaty of Versailles took place at the end of World War I. Now, the issues of Bonhoeffer's life are in World War II. And he says, so why the relation? Why do they spend so much time talking about it? Here's why. This is, you got to know this story. When World War I ended, Europe was a disaster. The vast majority of Europe had been reduced to rubble. The deaths and the casualties were in numbers that the world, especially that generation, had never even conceived. Everyone knew someone who had died or relative injuries, all of this stuff. It was through the roof. And Germany was the leader of the bad guys, right? In addition to that, and this is something that a lot of people, I didn't even know this myself, while all this was going on, there was a horrible influenza outbreak that was actually working its way through Europe at the time, and some estimated as high as 25 million people died from influenza during this exact same time. So who do you think got the blame for that? The Germans. They've ruined everything. Look what they're doing, and they've reduced us to rubble. We can't even treat sicknesses because we got war going on, all this stuff. And so when the war ended and they brought Germany together and they put this treaty together that basically spells out the punishment for the nation of Germany, they were ticked, and it showed in the treaty. The treaty, by pretty much any historian worth his salt, was by far the strictest, hardest, unbelievable punishment that had ever been exacted on another nation. When Germany saw it, they flipped out. They're like, are you kidding me? I mean, come on. This is the way they looked at it, but they had no military to be able to do anything about it. They had no choice but to sign. It was incredibly burdensome on them as a nation. And the idea, the intent was, we'll make it so that Germany can't possibly do something like this again. And so they reduced their ability to have a military to almost nothing. They economically, they made Germany pay back so many different reparations for the war to so many places, which is understandable, and we would get that, but it was so over the top that all historians agree that the purpose was not just to get paid back, it was to keep Germany bankrupt so that they will never do this again. So how'd that turn out? The very vessel that was intended to keep Germany within the rules, to keep them from sinning, to keep them from abusing people, to keep their power in check, became the absolute vessel through which Adolf Hitler rose to power, because the people in Germany were so oppressed, so burdened, and so bitter, even angry, saying, we didn't have anything to do with this. It was that government which you guys toppled anyway. This is ridiculous, keeping us in poverty like this, and they were over it. And that bitterness lasted all the way until Adolf Hitler came and said, reparations? Well, you know what? We're not going to pay those anymore. And people were like, yeah! And that's where it started. This is always the way it works. It's like, I'll give you a diet analogy. You go out and we're going to diet and I'm doing really well, but then you blow it really bad. And so as a result, here's what I'm going to do. This whole week, I'm going to just absolutely starve myself, or even starvation diets as a whole. What is it that they always tell you? It's not a great idea to go that way, because in the end, when you fall off the wagon again, and you will, it's going to come back twice as strong as it ever was before. They tell us this about addictions. They tell us this about all kinds of human behavior, that this forced, legalistic, starve out the flesh kind of thing doesn't work. It only makes the monster come back even stronger. And it certainly happened in Germany. And so too for us. This guilt, well, I'll just starve myself. Self-oppression, it's a way of you yourself trying to earn justification. You will deal with your sin, is what you're doing. And it doesn't work. And the other way that they do it, which is even, I think, more common, is through work ethic. We'll just work harder. The idea is this. It's Sunday morning. And by the way, I don't know your story. No one called me. So if I'm describing you right now, don't blame me. Blame God. But it's Sunday morning. Last night, you went out to the club. You went out to the bars. You went out to whatever. And you were out a little too late. Had a few too many. Got in too late. Wake up this morning. And then it comes in, right? The headache, all that kind of stuff. And you're like, man, I just shouldn't be doing this. And then you realize it's church day, and you're like, oh, I don't even want to get up and go to church. And how, I'm not going to be able to worship. I can't sing with a hangover. How can I worship God with a hangover? How can I do that? You guys know what I'm talking about. So a lot of times the way people deal with that is this, is they'll go, okay, here's what I'm going to do. All week long, I'm getting up an hour early, and I'm going to do an extra hour of devotions every single day. And you know what? I'm going to give some money to the poor this week. I'm going to pray twice as long as I ever do. I'm going to be really good this week. It's similar to the whole diet analogy thing. I've been dieting. I've been doing really good. Last night I cheated, so I'm going to have to exercise twice as hard Monday to make up for what I did on Sunday at Huddle Group. And so we'll work really, really hard. How does that play out? I want you to know this term. I want you guys to be really familiar with its big words, but I want you to know this. Moral therapeutic deism. That's what I'm referring to. It's a more modern day term, if you will, for this mentality that I will work really hard at doing really good Christian things so that then I feel like I'm able to come into the presence of God. So I'll pray a lot. And I'll do my devotions, and I'll go to morning worship, or I'll, whatever it is, I'm going to read such and such book. I'm going to, all this kind of stuff, and now I feel Christian, because I did really good this week, and I worked really hard. Listen, that's idolatry. In Romans chapter 1, Paul breaks the whole thing down by pointing to us that the issue of idolatry in everyone, be they the uber-religious or the irreligious, is self-exaltation, replacing God. I don't need God to deal with this. I will deal with this. I'm in control. I can pull it off. I will do this. And a lot of times, even after salvation, that's the thing. That's that human nature part of us that is always trying to pull us back in. I'm saved by faith in God freely, but now I better work hard. And then I sin, and the guilt comes. What do? I'm going to work harder. And then I sin, and the guilt comes. What am I going to do? I'm going to work even harder. But what's the end result of that after the fourth time, or the fifth time, or the sixth time, when the addiction hasn't gone away yet? Or when you look around, and because we just talked about this, even the secular world would agree that we spend a lot of time comparing ourselves with others. And so you start looking around, and it looks like, because we're so good at putting these facades up, it looks like everybody else is doing so much better than you spiritually. It makes you feel all alone. I'm the only person struggling with this. I'm the only one dealing with this. I'm the only one. Well, sadly, I think this is, whether it's intentionally or not, not trying to judge the hearts, but this is one, incredibly, really, very much so, other big words frequently emphasized in churches all the time. Not necessarily on purpose. I'm not trying to throw your favorite whoever under the bus. And I'm certainly not trying to pretend like I got it figured out. But this is what happens all the time in churches. And a lot of times it gets done because we'll take a passage and we'll just look at this one thing. 10 commandments, thou shalt not steal. And we write a whole sermon about don't steal, don't steal, don't steal. It dishonors God, don't steal. We just stay right there, don't steal. And so what's the message that we come out with when we tell our kids, don't steal? Kids are like, I was at church. God doesn't want me to steal. And it's natural. The deduction is, so that's what I have to do to make God happy because he's against stealing and I should be for God because he does love me and all that. And it becomes this whole like, okay, that's what I got to do. And we become very behavior focused as a church. Youth groups, children's ministries, those of you that work with our kids here, if you're teachers of our kids here, please hear me on this. Please don't do this to our kids. Become so focused on the behavior, teaching them about do this, do this, do this, because this is what happens. They're going to go out in life, maybe this very week, and sooner or later they're going to fail. And what do they do now? How do I deal with that? The natural response is, then I'll work harder. Let me give you a great example. This is only on my mind, mainly because I taught this recently, actually it's about a year ago, to the day almost, in the book of Joshua on a Wednesday night. There's an example of this, of taking a passage, not considering it through the whole of Scripture, and taking this seeming good moral lesson out of it and missing the gospel and the whole thing. You guys know the story of the people of Israel, how they were slaves. They were in bondage in Egypt, and God calls Moses to go in and rescue the people of Israel, not because they were amazing, not because they were good people, but because of grace alone. He says, I heard your cry, and I'm coming. And he sends Moses, and Moses comes and let my people go, and the frogs and all that stuff, you guys know the story. And then the death angel, that last of the plagues where the firstborn is killed, except for the people of Israel who had applied the lamb's blood to the door. They were to sacrifice a spotless, perfect lamb and to take that blood and apply it to their door so that when that plague was making its way through the land, the blood that covered their household would say, not here, we're covered. And so Israel's delivered, and they're released, and they cross the Red Sea, and chariots, and all that stuff. You guys know the story, right? So 40 years later, Joshua chapter 5. Moses, who had been leading the people for a long time, he dies, Joshua's in charge, and they go through the whole process again. They cross the Jordan this time on dry ground, just like they had done the Red Sea, and they're now camped in the land of promise that God has given them, and right in front of them is this huge city, giant walled fortress named Jericho, and this is going to be their first battle. Time to go to work. Time to win some victories. Time to take the land, take the kingdom, all that kind of stuff. And God pulls Joshua aside in Joshua chapter 5, and he says, hey, I need you to do something for me. He says, I want you to make knives and circumcise the sons of Israel. Now, Joshua was a military man. He knew his stuff. And he had to be thinking, I'm sorry, what? Okay, we're about to fight them right there. Big walled city. Remember, giants. I was one of the spies. I did see them. I have faith in you, but I did see them. And they're big. And I'm sorry, I could have sworn you just said that I'm supposed to go circumcise everybody. Yes. This is my translation. So, that's what they do. The Bible says they made knives out of flint, and that all the men of Israel were circumcised. All of them. Circumcision seems weird, I know, but it was a sign of the covenant that God had chosen Israel apart from everyone else in the world, that this is the nation through whom I will bless, and I will bless all the other nations of the world through you. And one of the signs of the covenant God had made with them was circumcision. And so he says, I want them, these guys haven't been circumcised. When we first left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, circumcision was done in accordance to the law and all this. This is what I had you guys do, just like back in Abraham's day. But now it's 40 years later. That whole generation had died off, and they had not been doing this with their own children. No one was following in the custom, and now they're about to go to war again, and no one's carrying that sign of the covenant that they're God's people. And God's like, you're not going to war with me like that. If you're in, you're in, but let's do this. So he does it. And so these people are, now they've got the flood raging rivers of the Jordan behind them. I mean, yeah, God can open it up, but it's right there now. And you got the Jordan in front of them, and a bunch of men, sorry to say, walking around gingerly. I doubt they were walking around at all. Now, here's what typically happens with this story. I've been taught this for years, and many of you have been taught this. And again, my intent is not to say someone's, I just want to share with you what happens traditionally in Christianity and how I believe this is false. In that story, before they go to victory and go to battle with the enemy and take territory for the kingdom and all that, God says, I want the people to be circumcised. And so the analogy that comes from that, if you just keep the blinders on and don't look at anything else, the analogy that comes from that is before you can go win victories, we have to deal with the flesh. We have to cut away the flesh. And so there's things of the flesh that we have to deal with. And so before you can go be used with God, what's the flesh that God needs you to cut away from your life? What sin do you have? What is it that's preventing you from taking territory for the kingdom? That's a good story. That's a good moral lesson. There are times absolutely when our sin can prevent us from inheriting the promises of God. It had just happened with a whole generation of people from Israel. But the sin that prevented them from inheriting the land wasn't theft or lying or any of those things. It was just belief, right? And so we take that story and we say, you have to cut away the flesh so that you can win for the... And so that's what we do. Now, if we consider that story through the whole of Scripture, with the gospel as our filter, because the gospel is the culmination of the glory of God in Scripture, Well, we see something a little differently, especially because, well, there's a verse, Galatians 1:6, written by Paul to a group of believers who were being told they needed to get circumcised. Paul says this, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there's some who trouble you and distort the gospel of Christ." He says, why are you doing this? What? Why are you going back and trying to do the... Why are you not holding fast to the gospel that I preached to you? Okay, so then what is it? What is the right way of looking at this story? What's Paul talking about here? Dealing with guilt, method number three, the last one. Would you write down faith? And in parentheses, this is the Christian response. It's not the irreligious, it's not the religious, this is the Christian response. Because a close reading of the text in Joshua chapter 5 says that they did two things before they went to war with Jericho. The first thing is they were circumcised. Now, that's true. But what is circumcision? First of all, circumcision was a sign of the covenant of God with the people of Israel, which, if I can use some more Christian words here, it's a sign of justification, not sanctification. It's a sign that says God has saved you, not a sign that says I'm becoming better. And so this symbol in circumcision was intended to remind them who they were. They're God's chosen, redeemed, saved people. And so what do? They go make these knives, but they don't go to war with others first. Talking about this humility issue earlier, the knives, before they ever get applied to anybody else, the knives are applied to themselves first. And so what happens when they do that? They start realizing, you know what? This is the covenant sign. This is who we are. And man, it's been 40 years. We haven't been doing this. And God instituted this sign when he delivered us from Egypt and saved us. And Egypt's way bigger than Jericho. And it would be a reminder of how far they had fallen from the covenant of God. They had a covenant with God. This was one of the signs, and for 40 years they haven't even been doing it. And so too, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And here's the key part, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That the word of God, as it's applied to us before anyone else, it discerns things, it reveals sin. As Paul says, we wouldn't have even known sin if it weren't for the law. And so too, these guys, even as they're being circumcised, it's a reminder of who they are and how far short they've fallen. But then they did something else that's really important in the story. So we know who we are. We're the children of Israel. We see that we have blown it. The whole generation that was under the covenant first, they've all even died off already, and we haven't been doing anything different up to this point. And what are we getting? Man, we have blown it. And so they were circumcised, but then the Bible tells us in Joshua 5, verses 10 through 12, that the very next thing they did was celebrate the feast of Passover. And this is huge to understanding of the story. What was the feast of Passover? It was the meal of remembrance that reminded them that God had saved them. It was a reminder to them, this is who you are. I've blown it, but God saved us. You see, let me put it to you like this. Passover for them was a picture of what for the Christian? Say it out loud. Come on, say it out loud. The cross, say it. The cross, 1, 2, 3. The cross. The Passover and deliverance of the people of Israel was a picture for us of the salvation that Jesus was going to do later. And so while some people would say, if you want to go take down enemy territory, if you want to do good things for God, here's what you need to do. Before you can do anything for God, before God will use you to take down Jericho, you got some stuff you got to deal with on your own. You got some flesh you need to cut away. That's not what the passage says. What the passage says is there was this reminder first of who they are, of how far short they had fallen of that covenant, of living up to that identity, and it drove them first and foremost to the meal of remembrance of God's deliverance. And the idea is the same with you and I. Listen, here's how you deal with guilt. When you read Romans 1 through 3, and you're like, I'm guilty again. And I feel like the addiction's back again. When I feel like I've blown it over and over and over. And when you reveal the Word of God, and it does that uncomfortable work of opening and filleting open our hearts and discerning our intentions and showing us what we're really living for, what do you do with that, man? If you want to know, do you really understand the gospel or not, the test to that is how do you react when you fail? That's how you know. Is your reaction to failure in you or in others? Is your reaction first denial? Is it punishment, law, rules? Is it, well, I'm going to have to work harder now. I got to make up for it. I just blew it. I can't possibly go worship God with this on my record, so I'm going to work really hard this week. I'm going to deal with the flesh so that then I can come into the presence. Or is it to throw yourselves into the loving arms of Jesus Christ, who's been saying all along, you can't do it on your own. You were created to live in total dependence on Jesus Christ. And our failures and our guilt and how we deal with that will discern to you, how will you deal with failure? I'm going to ask the brothers to get up, even as I'm finishing the sermon, just for the sake of time. We're going to be taking the elements of communion together as we close. You guys, go ahead, come back in, start serving it. Kirk's going to come up, but just listen to me. Everyone else, pay really, really close attention. I want you to hear this. The prelude of victory for Israel was a callback to remembering their deliverance. And Paul writes this. Paul wrote in, in 1 Corinthians 15, listen to this. There's this church called Corinth. And in Corinth was every manner of messy, gnarly sin you could possibly imagine. Everything. Sexual immorality, pride, they were suing one another. There was envy, anger, hatred, you name it, it was going on in this church. But they were saved. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says this, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you." Listen carefully. Paul says this to him. I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you that you received. Past tense. You guys get that? Paul said, hey, remember when I preached the gospel to you and you received it back then? So if he preached the gospel and they received it, they're saved. Amen? Come on, amen. So I know you're listening. Amen. So past tense, they heard the gospel, they're saved. But listen to what he says. To which you received, in which you stand. Present tense. The gospel I preached, you received it and you were saved. And now you stand currently. Can you guys give us some more house light or something so I can see everybody? Sorry. They never know what I want with the lights. It's not their fault. But he says even more, like super bright. He says, I preached the gospel to you, you received it. Now he's saying, you're standing. Standing in what? Standing on your own good behavior? Now we're saved, but we'll live really good lives now? No, he's still talking about the gospel. And then he says this, in which you stand and by which you are being saved. Future tense. And this is what I want you guys to understand. The gospel is not the entryway into salvation so that then now you start working really hard and make sure that you live a life worthy of keeping the salvation God got you. Do you guys understand that? Paul says in Galatians, he says this, if I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness was through the law, then Christ died for no reason. Now listen, foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was portrayed as crucified. So let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This is what you do with guilt, because it's going to come. And somebody, we could use some communion stuff up here, big sinners on stage. This is what you do with guilt. when you become aware of your sinfulness, when you fail again, what do you do with it? You don't deny it. Don't deny that it's there. It's real. It's true. We are sinners. Understand that. You don't try to punish it. Like, I will squeeze the very life of this sin out of me through asceticism and self-punishment and these things. You don't do that either. That's not going to work. And you don't work harder. You don't go, well, I'm just going to work harder and harder and harder so that I earn the salvation that God's given me. No, look, you're trying to earn through your works what's already freely been given. Jesus says there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And one thing that those philosophers and psychologists got right is they said, when sin comes, discern where it's coming from. And if you have given your life to the Lord, and that condemnation is not coming from Him. So don't let it keep you away from Him. Don't let that be what keeps you from the very thing that is intended to be a vessel of our sanctification and our change and our growth. In our hands right now, we hold this piece of bread. For a long time when I was growing up, I was taught, according to Corinthians, do not take of this in an unworthy manner, because if you do, you will eat and drink upon yourself condemnation. And I always thought this meant that if I have any unconfessed sin or if I've been really bad this week, then I shouldn't take communion because, you know, I got some stuff I need to work out. I need to deal with the flesh before I can come and take of this. That's not what the text is talking about. It's saying if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then don't take of a celebration meal that's pointing to the very Savior that you're rejecting. Bad idea. And if you're in this place, I would encourage you to believe that. For the rest of us, how could any of us ever live to a point where we can come and take of these elements in a worthy manner regarding ourselves when the Bible clearly states that all of our righteousness is filthy rags before God? So what we do is we go, you know what, man, I have blown it again. And everything in me is saying, go fix it, go work hard, go do this. But the Bible says I come to Jesus. And so we hold this piece of bread up, every one of us. And we say, Jesus, thank you so much that you have paid this price for us. That, Lord, it is because of our sin that you came. We celebrate this and we remember this and we know that, Father, it is through your gospel that victory is achieved, not our works. And I pray, Father, that we would know this, that it would be imprinted in our hearts, that the just live by faith and faith alone. And in faith, we believe that you took the punishment of our sin. In faith, we believe that the penalty has been paid. And in faith, we believe that you have extended it to us. So we worship and thank you together as we eat.